It really kind of annoys me when people take my picture and they don't give me credit for it. I'm not saying anything, I just, you know. James is a book of action. And we're called to not just have faith, but he's going to point out to us very clearly today that we are to have faith and do something with it. And it's one thing to say, I believe, and another thing to live your life out as a result of that. This is a difficult passage and that we're going to be looking at here this morning. I want to remind you of the last lesson and help you to keep that at the top of your mind. And that we were, this is 2 weeks ago now, but we were looking at the summary of all the Bible is really summed up for us in James on numerous occasions. It can really be broken down into two simple statements. Love the Lord your God and love the fellow brethren. And James is a book of actions that demonstrates very specific ways to carry that out in our lives. Now, keep that in mind as we go through this next passage. As again, I say it is a difficult one, and we will have to flesh out a few things here. Before we talk about the passage itself, I want to brush you up and bring you current to help you think through this process of this very important word that we're going to see here in James. The word save. Now, when you hear the word save as a Christian, what do you always think of?
Salvation.
Saved by the blood of the Lamb, you know, born again, new birth, going to heaven. And rightly we should think about that. But save, as you know, has many different connotations. If I say, wow, I was saved yesterday, you say, wow, I thought you were saved a long time ago. Well, yeah, but yesterday I was drowning and I was saved. Oh, that's a different connotation. And so you always have to look at the context of how the word is used. Don't naturally assume, even when you find it in the Bible, that it's talking about our initial salvation. Salvation has three senses in the New Testament. Old Testament, really, too. But it talks about us being saved from the punishment of my sins. That initial salvation, or we call that justification. There's the saved from the power of sin, that progressive salvation. That has a negative word, a connotation to it these days sometimes, but it's that ongoing sense of we're continuously being saved. It is a sanctification. You either are or aren't justified, but you are continuing, hopefully, down the road of further sanctification. And there's ultimately saved from the presence of our sin, that final salvation when we are glorified. So I could rightly say to you, were you saved today? Have you been saved today? Or will you be saved today? And depending on where you sit in that state, either of those could be true. You may be saved today, even though you are already saved today, and because maybe the Lord's coming back. Or maybe you'll be saved today and have already been saved today because you are continuing down that road of sanctification. Or maybe today you will come to know the Lord and you will be saved today. And maybe you'll be sanctified today and he'll come back. Who knows? Save is used in James. I'm going to make the case that it's used in the same sense in every one of these verses. I won't be too strong in that point because there's a lot of people that disagree with me on this. People that have been around a lot longer than I have. And so who am I to stand up here and tell you otherwise? But I'm going to make the case it's used the same way here, even in the passage we're going to be looking at. But before we get to that, let's look and see. I think I can make a good point about this. In James 1:21, the first use of the word, therefore lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness. That's my favorite word in James, in the King James. What is it? Not overflow, but superfluity. Superfluity is that word we should use every day in our vocabulary. The superfluity of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, how is the word being used here? Justification, sanctification, glorification. I would say sanctification. Now, surely it is able also to justify you. In fact, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the only thing that's able to justify you is the word of God and the power of the Spirit and all that through the word of God. But But that's certainly necessary. But the context here is clearly, I would say, is sanctification. He's talking to people who are already believers. He's saying it is able to continue to save you, to sanctify you, because you are supposed to continue to receive this word with meekness. You who are already believers is who he's talking to. In 14 of chapter 2, what does a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, this is the question passage. We'll go back. We'll come back to this one. Chapter 4. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Now, before you make a hasty decision on which one of these this is, look at what he's saying. I haven't given you the full context, so you'll have to just kind of trust me a little bit, or you can read it in your own Bible if you have one. But he's talking about don't pass judgment on other people. Or don't be so quick to do it anyhow. Because there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, so don't you be the judge. In that case, he's talking about don't judge fellow believers. So this judge, who you are not supposed to be, but the one who is able to save and to destroy, now certainly he is the only one who's able to justify, to save. But in the context, he's saying don't judge one another. Let someone else do the judgment, because he's going to bring about something in their lives. Sanctification can come not ultimately from you, but from the Lord. Now, he will tell us that there's some point in helping a brother along in that process. In fact, we'll even see that here in just a minute. But this passage in 4:12, I think when we get to chapter 4, you'll see it more clearly, is also talking about sanctification. Chapter 5:15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. This is a kind of difficult passage, but just look at how the word save you. Don't worry about anything else for right now. But the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, if someone's sick, they're going to hell, you're going to pray for them and keep them from going to hell, right? This is justification. No, this is not justification. This is sanctification, if nothing else. And what about 5:20? Same thing. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, which means they were aware to begin with, they were in the truth, they just wandered from it, someone else comes along and says, hey, let me help you out, get back into the truth. And by doing that, you're going to save that person, the person who's wandered from the truth. You're going to save them what? Justify them. No, you're going to help them get back into sanctification to where they need to be, walking with the Lord. So even in this, when it says save a soul from death, the death is not here talking about eternal damnation. It's talking about lack of life, of the Christian life that we should be living to the fullness. And we'll see this more clearly when we get to chapter 5 as well. But I would make the case to some passages more or less, greater degree than others, but I would make the case that in each one of these is talking about sanctification. Now we get to our trouble passage, the difficult one. What is a prophet, my brother? And we're going to do a lot of reading on the same passage. We're going to read it about 4 times, because we really got to make sure we get the whole flow of this thing. I apologize for that, but I don't know how to do it otherwise. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Remember James, what's he about? Do it. Don't just say it, do it. Remember what else did he say earlier already in the passage? Don't be a hearer of the word, but also be a doer of the word. Can faith save him? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, good luck, depart in peace, shalom, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. And there's some question whether the end quote should be right here or not. We'll talk about that later. But you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Oh boy, got to deal with that one too. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And by the way, on the basis of this, Martin Luther King, not Junior, but the first one, said, ixnay on Ames J being in Isle Bay. This is not the inspired word of God because it goes contrary to Paul, and so this can't be part of the word of God. Of course, you can see, understand where Martin Luther's coming from. I mean, he's been fighting the Catholic Church and all the corruption in the Catholic Church at that time especially, and he's coming out and saying, no, it's by faith alone, man, sola fide. And so if we reread this in James, that doesn't jive too well with the whole foundation of what I'm preaching, and so we're going to have to just nix this one because that's too hard to deal with. Well, I think he went a little far. He kind of missed the whole point of what James is saying here, and we'll give him credit where credit's due, and we'll let him falter where he can. But I'm sure we'll see Luther in heaven, and Jesus will have straightened him out by the time we get there. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now you can see there's a few problem words in here. First of all, can faith save him? What do we do with that? Abraham was justified by works. And then he says, justified by works and not by faith only. And then it says the same thing about Rahab. And so we got to kind of deal with this. And here's, I've highlighted the problem areas. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac? You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith. And then the same thing about Rahab. Here's the question. Excuse me. Is this passage talking about salvation by faith plus works, or salvation by faith proved by works, or salvation by faith that produces works? Which one of these is it talking about? Well, you know, as good Protestants, Bible-believing fundamentalists, we're going to just nix number one right off the bat. We won't even contend with that. I'll just assume if you want to talk, go down that road and talk more about it, see me after church. I won't take your time on this one. So let's just discount that one right off the bat. We'll say Ephesians 2:8-9, and we're done with that one. All right. Titus 3:5. If you need more, other than that, you know, look up Sam. He'll give you an Awana book. All right. All right. So we're done with that one. Right. Now let's go to number two and number three. Is this talking about faith? Is this salvation by faith that is proved by works? Is that the point of this passage? Salvation by faith that is proved by works, or is this salvation by a faith that produces works? It's an important difference. Now, I'm going to put that headline right up there again. And forgive me, but I'm going to read through this passage again. I want you to be thinking about which one of these two and three it is. All right? And I'll tell you, I'm gonna fall completely square opposite of what most everybody else does, and I'm sure Martin Luther will straighten me out when I get to heaven too. But I don't know how to do it otherwise. What does it profit, my brother? You know, which of these two is it? Oh, and here's the other thing that goes along with that. Number two is it, if it's salvation by faith that's proved by work, then what we're talking about here are poor professors. These are people that, well, they're just not doing a good job demonstrating Christianity. If it's salvation, if he's talking about salvation by a faith that produces works, then we're talking about false professors. These are people that say they have faith, but don't really have faith. They make a profession of it, but they're not the genuine deal, not the real deal, all right? So we got to determine which one of these is talking about. We're going to read through it again. Keep those two things in mind. See if we can flesh that out after we come back through it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked, destitute, and these things, and you go, good luck. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. All right, so is this faith that's proved by works, or is it faith that produces works? Is it poor professing or false professing? But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Which one of those people is it? Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe. By the way, someone has said there are three different kind of faiths that are talked about in this passage. There is there's dead faith, there is demonic faith, and there's dynamic faith. That's a pretty good description of the three kind of faiths he's talking about here, but we'll go on. So he says, even the demons believe and tremble, but you do. But do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Well, now, certainly when you look at this thing about the demons, you say, well, this is not a real faith. I mean, the demons believe, but they don't believe to salvation. So you would say, well, then what we're talking about here are false professors, a faith that produces works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Is this justification that proves works, or is proved by works, or that produces works? Likewise, was not Rahab also justified? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without the works is dead also. I'm going to go through this verse by verse and talk about kind of the pros and cons of each viewpoint, okay? And you'll kind of see where I'm ending up with this thing when we're done. Verse number one, what is it, verse 14, the first verse in this section. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now, in the column of this is a false believer with a worthless faith, not a real faith. And by the way, this is, I'll just tell you right off the front, almost everybody you read, this is where they're coming at with this passage. They're saying that when it's talking about all this about the faith, these are people that really don't have true faith. They say, and that's what it says, someone says he has faith. In other words, James doesn't say a brethren has faith but doesn't have works. It says a brethren says he has faith but doesn't have works. And so on the basis of that, we would say that these are not really people that really have faith. They just say they have faith. And that's certainly a valid point. I'm not going to, you want to disagree with me on this, I'm going to fall to the left side of the column here in the end. If you want to disagree with me about that, that's fine. And I'd love to hear about it. Honestly, I don't mind hearing what your viewpoint is on it. Because I'm probably wrong anyhow. But hopefully you'll see where I'm coming from, at least when we come through this thing. On the other hand, it says, this is kind of interesting. It says, what does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have faith, can faith save him? That last phrase there, can faith save him, is literally, is able faith to save him? Is able is the main verb. To save is an infinitive. You know, the infinitive is the to form of the verb. To run, to walk, to eat. And this is so the main verb is the able, and the infinitive is the to part, to save. So is able, faith, to save him. Now is able is in the present tense. In Greek, present tense, as opposed to in English, when I say present tense, what does that mean? It means it happens now. In Greek, when I say present tense, it doesn't necessarily happen now. They're kind of tricky this way. Present tense in the Greek can and oftentimes has a connotation of now, but the emphasis is not necessarily on time. Most often, in fact, most scholars would argue that the present tense more has the emphasis of ongoing. It's something that continues on. So with that in mind, the main verb is able, can. Can, ongoing, this faith, you might say, continue to save him? Oh, well, that's not talking about something that's punctiliar. That was one of my high-dollar words I got in Greek class. This is something that's ongoing. It is. It's something that continues on. This is not something. This is not a one-time event. Can that faith save him? Can that faith do this thing? No. Can that faith save him? And what is a progressive sense of faith that we talked about of salvation? Sanctification. Boy, that if it's just the word that you're going to be bound up on, then I got a good point for column number one. All right. But on the other hand, the others would say, this is not really faith. It's really, you should add the word kind. It's not in the Greek, by the way, but they'll say the connotation says you should add the word kind to this, and some of your translations will do that as well. So they say, this is a kind of faith. This kind of faith cannot save him. And he's going to go on and talk about what kind of faith they have. So I can understand where they would come at it from that angle. But is able, present tense, the faith, to save. And by the way, it's an aorist infinitive, which is really bizarre because in English we don't have, there's no tense that goes along with the infinitive. It's just an infinitive. To run, to walk, to eat. There's no past tense to run, past tense to eat. It's just, you know, you can't say he did to eat. But in the Greek you can, which is really weird. But in the but again, the aorist in this case is not really talking about time. It's talking about duration. An aorist is a punctuation, punctiliar. It is able to save him, not able to do that. So, boy, this is kind of confusing. Let's go on. Dead. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Explain to me how something is dead. Not living. Explain to me how something is living. Not dead, no. See, that's not true. I don't know how you define living, but we've come to this before. But you define dead by not living, typically. Now, a rock. Is a rock dead? It never was living. A rock is not really, it's not dead, it's not living, it's just there, right? It's inanimate, you'd say. A tree, is a tree dead? Well, maybe. If it's green, it's not. If it's just brown and has no leaves on it, then it is, right? How is it dead? Because it came to be dead. It used to be living. It used to be alive. If you have a faith, that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You could say this is a faith that was living. Otherwise, it seems to me this is not faith, he would have said this is not faith. If he meant to say this is a false faith, he would have said false faith. If he meant to say this is unreal, not the real deal, he would have said this isn't the real meal deal, or some equivalent in the Greek. But he said dead, which to me says something that was dead was once alive. Now, you could make some case that maybe that's not the point, and certainly might not be, but I think there's some merit to understanding from that. Verse 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, I got to put this one on the right-hand column for sure. And I don't have much to say about it other than the fact that, yeah, you're right. Demons are not saved. They don't have a genuine faith. They believe, but they don't have a faith that brings about salvation. But before we take that too far, let's talk about that for a second. What is faith? What is saving faith? What's the difference between saving faith and not saving faith? Is it the quantity of faith? Is it the quality of faith? It's really not even the quantity or the quality of the faith. It's you either believe or you don't believe. The demons, they don't have a problem with believing or not. It's not like they believe that God is one. That's good. And by the way, the reason he uses this phrase in particular is because who's he writing to? Brethren, and they are Jews. Remember James chapter 1, to the 12 tribes which are dispersed. Greetings. They're Jews, and they're Jews of Jews, and one of the things that they they quote on a regular basis as part of their mantra is God is one. This is something a Jewish person will, an Orthodox Jew will say every day. God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6. So this is a phrase that pops to their mind. God is one. And who's he talking to? The Jews. And some of the Jews, some of them might be going, yeah, I know that phrase. God's one. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then he goes, wait a minute. Even the demons believe God is one. But now, so we say, but the demons must not believe well enough. They must believe God is one like this, but you really need to believe God is one like this to be saved. No, I think the demons believe it. I think they believe it more than you and I believe it. Because they've seen it with their own eyes or whatever they have. So it's not a content. I'm sorry, it's not the quality, it's not the quantity, it's the content of the faith that they don't have. It's what is it you have to believe to be saved? He did it, I can't do it, I need it. They don't have that, right? And so I would say, yeah, okay, this is a kind of faith. That's not the issue here. It's not whether you have the right kind of faith, it's whether you have the right content of faith or not. I don't think kind is really the issue here at all, but we'll go on. Verse 20. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, the New King James and several of your other translations will have dead here. There's some question about the original source, though, and a lot of good reason to believe that the word useless should be here. It's actually a different word than dead altogether. Now, he says works faith without works is dead three times in this passage. But I believe it really only says it twice. In this case, it uses the word useless, different Greek word altogether. And if that is a true point, which I'm about 95% confident of myself, it's interesting that he says useless instead of dead. That brings up more to the point of, hey, this is a faith, but it's a faith that has no value. Why? Well, we'll talk about that. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Well, let's answer that question. Was Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Genesis what? Anybody know? What chapter of Genesis is this? Isaac on the altar. 22. What chapter was Genesis was Abraham in the tent? And God says, come on out. He says, look at the stars. And he goes, wow, I see Orion, and I see Big Dipper, and there's a Little Dipper. And he goes, no, that's the bear. Oh, yeah. That was in my translation. And then Abraham, and then God says, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham says, oh, oy vey. That was in my translation too. And then God says, you believe? I believe. Yeah. And God says, righteousness. Genesis 15. And then a few years later, several down the road, remember, who came after Abraham? Isaac and Ishmael, but which one was first? Ishmael. Ishmael's born. He wasn't the son of promise. And then Isaac comes along. And then God says, oh, I want you to, let's go up and test your faith. And he takes him up on the mountain, and he says, okay. Now, I always wonder what Isaac was doing at this time. Okay. And then I wonder how the parent-child relationship was after that, too. Like, for the, you know, probably tense for a few weeks, you know. When Dad says, Isaac, he says, yes, sir! pure obedience for the next several weeks till he forgot. And then he's like, Isaac, remember the... Oh, yeah, yes, sir, Dad. But this was years later. So the justification, when did that come? What we call justification. Now, by the way, it doesn't say in Genesis 15, it doesn't say Abraham was justified. That's not the phrase it uses there. But what does it say? It says God accounted it to him for righteousness. And the word righteousness and justification are very closely related words in the Greek. So he rightly links the word here for us in the New Testament, and you'll see that linkage over and over again. But he says, Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Well, Abraham was already saved, already had righteousness, already was justified at the offering of Isaac, before the offering of Isaac, I should say. This is not works that brought salvation. It was works that accompanied salvation, showing that he had the real thing. This is the real meal deal. Okay? On the other column, you would say, well, this is faith that accompanied salvation, but that's the point. It's showing that he had the real faith and not a worthless faith. It was real, and he was really saved, and as a result, he offered Isaac up. I can't really argue with either side of those things. I think both of those things are true. Which one of these things is it emphasized is what we're getting to. Now let's look at the next, before we get there. Hebrews 11 tells us something important along this line. By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. When did the faith come? Which comes first? The egg or the chicken? Don't know. Well, which one comes first? Faith? Yes, not the works. And so, you may do works, but they're not counted for anything but filthy rags. Get the faith, then the works become something of value. And so here it was. Faith was clearly preceding the works. Abraham, someone once said, Abraham, I think this is Calvin said, Abraham was not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. Good point. All right. But the next verse. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? If this is faith that's talking about, if he's talking about initial salvation here, how can works make your initial salvation faith more perfect? Well, you could say in one sense it's doing what it is you're supposed to be doing, so it's adding on to it in that sense. It's, in other words, you did what you were supposed to do, but you don't stay at that line, you keep moving down the road. So I could see where in that sense that would be true. But you don't add anything to faith to save a person. You don't have justification faith that's pretty good and then justification faith that's very good or justification faith that's really, really good. Like, man, was that guy saved? That guy was really saved. Now, you could say that about some people, you know, but because you see where they come from to where they go to, maybe. But you either have justification or not. Now, you and I may not know, but you either were saved or you weren't saved. This is something that happens after initial salvation. The works comes after it accompanies the real deal. So I would say in the left-hand column, faith was perfected by works. Is there justification in faith that's better than another? No. On the right-hand column, however, faith alone saves, but faith that saves can never be alone. It's only real if it's accompanied by proof. So you kind of look at it from either angle. Here's another one, though, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Or let's put this in the reverse. What's he really saying here? He's really saying, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God when he offered up Isaac. That's what he's saying, right? I mean, is that a true statement? I think that would be true. So he's saying, wow, so was he justified when he did this? Well, Scripture was fulfilled when this happened. What does that mean, fulfilled? What? Completed? Remember in... I'm losing my mind. Romans. That's a good book. In Romans it says, back up Matthew, Jesus says, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And Romans 8 kind of talks about that same concept as well. And this is a completion of that which had already begun. In Genesis chapter 15, when God is standing before Abraham, when Abraham's standing before God, he looks up at the stars, and God says, "Yes, you are." Now, what happened right after that? Remember? Abraham goes to sleep, has a weird dream, and what happens in the weird dream? God's locked arms with Abraham. God has stepped across the meat without Abraham, who's asleep, and we know that that's an example of a blood covenant. God is saying, "Abraham, what I promised to you is going to happen. Nothing's going to keep that from happening." Well, what do we do with the sacrifice then? Whose benefit was the sacrifice for? When Abraham was tested, who needed to know that Abraham was going to pass the test? God, right? No, because God is omniscient. God knew. It wasn't for God's benefit. This is for Abraham's benefit and for yours and my benefit. You know, an entire nation calls him his father. We sing about it. Not Abraham Lincoln. Father Abraham, right? And he's a pretty important guy. And so, while there was no one up there on the mountain with him to witness it for themselves, it certainly was written about, certainly was known, and becomes almost, you could say, the very foundation of what the whole nation and the whole system is built on, and Jesus comes as a result of all of that. And this is the fulfillment of what would happen, but not for the benefit of God, but for the benefit of Abraham. And it's a demonstration for that point. And the next phrase, I think, really talks to the same thing. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This justification was not justification before God. That clearly had happened in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then in Genesis 15, God ratifies it, certifies it, guarantees it with a covenant that happens at that time. Even if Abraham had not done this thing in Genesis 22, it was still going to happen. Now the thing is, God knew it was going to happen. You know how the sovereignty works and all that. I don't understand it. But nonetheless, it was going to happen no matter what Abraham did. Now probably God would have killed Abraham if he would before Abraham failed the test. I don't know. But the point is, it was going to happen. He was justified. So this is not justification before God. This is justification before man. Justification means to declare righteous. In this case, he was being declared righteous to himself, to his son, to all descendants after him, and to you and I as well. Man is justified by works, not by faith only. Proof of justification comes not... Justification comes by faith alone, but proof of justification does not come by faith alone. If you're going to prove that you're justified, not to God, but if you're going to, you don't have to prove that. If you're going to prove that you're justified to other people, how are you going to do it? You're going to say it. I believe. Right? And then you go out and live some other... No, you live the life of what you claim to be. And so faith is demonstrated or proved by your actions to fellow man. No one can say of another, "I know you're a Christian because you say so. But I know because I see." And here again, Abraham was justified years before the sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that he was proved up to the world. And we're going to see the same thing about Rahab. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? And she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now, if you had only this to go by, you say, well, we got a little difficulty here. But notice what Hebrews says. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now, James says, as to this point, she received the spies and sent them out another way. So it's almost like received them with peace by faith, in works sent them out another way. So there's faith followed by works, a demonstration and a post-justification justification. It's justification before man and not before God himself. And then finally, the last phrase, again, for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A body is dead as one that used to be alive. The body has life, and then the spirit leaves. It's no longer alive. The body is truly alive with the spirit present, and then the spirit leaves the body. It ceases to be alive. It was truly alive. Christianity is real. It's alive. It's functional. And when the work stop, when the start doing nothing, it's like death or sleep. It's like your faith is sitting there and you're not in gear. You're not doing what you need to be doing. I fall squarely on the left-hand side, and I understand if you don't. But here's the deal. What's it come down to? This. I think what we're saying is the proof of the pudding is in the eating. By the way, you know, we say the proof is in the pudding. And I'm like, what does that mean, by the way? So I looked it up. And it used to be Miguel Cervantes, is that his name, the guy that wrote Don Quixote. He's the guy that used this phrase, but the whole phrase was the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And that makes more sense. Because what he's saying is, you know, if it's good pudding, you can look at pudding and it might look good. You know, you might look at KY jelly and it looks smooth and something yummy to put on top of your bread. But when you eat it, it doesn't taste so good. It's not Kentucky jelly after all. And so, KY, Kentucky. So, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of the living of the faith is in the actions. You demonstrate it. The world will know the faith is significant and meaningful when they see you doing it. On the other hand, if you're inclined to believe that this passage is talking about someone that's not really a believer, then what you're going to say is the world will know you have real faith when they see you doing it, which certainly is true as well. The kind of Christian that lives out their faith, or the kind of faith that regenerates and that generates works, or you could say the point is, hey, Christians, get off your duff and do what you need to be doing. Or you could say, know that you're a believer if you work, know that others are believers by their works. And by the way, that's true either way. Okay, so that's why I'm not going to get into a big argument with you, but I don't mind hearing your point. Make yourself useful by doing works. Be doers of the word. And not hearers only, or know that you're transformed by what works you do. What is James about? It's about the left-hand column for sure. Now you could say this part of James is about the right-hand column, and big deal. All right, we can still both agree that we need to be doing the work. And so I don't care. But you know, back to what John Calvin said: it's faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. We are called to do the work. In Ephesians, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not for our good benefit, not to feel good, not to have stuff, not just to go to heaven, but to for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what's so ironic about the Christian life. We spend so much of our time wondering what it is we're supposed to be doing. And he says, I've already laid it out before you. You just got to do what's in front of you. And stop worrying about the stuff that you need to be doing that you really don't know. Titus 1:16. But yet, on the other hand, there are passages that talk about both of these things. So I think it behooves us to look at both sides of it. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. This is clearly someone that is not a believer, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. They can't even do it. Titus 3:8, though, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. By the way, when James talks about, when he uses the illustration at the very beginning of this portion, verse 15, he says, all right, you say you have faith, but you don't do anything, your faith is dead, and what happens? Some people come to you and they have a need. And you don't help them out. Well, that's not profitable to men. 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. This is a good point. You need to do this as well. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed disqualified? So make sure you got the real deal. But let each one examine his own work and don't be concerned about the work of others. Don't compare yourselves to others, Paul tells us as well. Examine your own work. but be sure you do that. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, of the flesh. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Keep in mind, the indictment of James against non-faith. This point, his illustration was, someone's come to you with a physical need. Now, I think sometimes, as Christians in general, we're real good about praying for one another and helping one another out. But sometimes you gotta even dole out some expenses or actually help people out in a physical way as well. Basic provisions of life are being requested in James' illustration. Food, clothing, shelter. Remember, the Bible says, with these you should be satisfied. Now, I don't believe that you should help every homeless person that comes along. In fact, probably if you help every homeless person that comes along, you'll be homeless, for one, but you won't be helping them, because for the most part, the people you encounter are not helped by just providing them funds. But on the other hand, we can't follow the opposite extreme of never helping anyone and even just only helping people in the church. If you have the means, we should be about helping people outside the church. On the other hand, how many calls do you get a week for people? You know, once you donate to any charitable organization, you get on the list. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, man, I don't know how many calls we get every week. I'm like, I donated to someone 12 years ago. Why are you still calling me? You know, but we can't always say no to that either. We need to be a good example to the world around us. And there are even non-Christian organizations that I think are it's a good witness for us to be donating for causes. You know, Matt talks about the boot funds and how they stand out there with the boots as firemen. And the only people that you can be sure are not going to give a donation are the ones with the fish on the back. And I'm just not sure that's a good witness for us. On the other hand, you know, we need to be careful. But James makes the point clear. However it is we do this thing, that we need to be doing it and not just saying it. And there's all forms that takes, not just providing physical needs for one another. Certainly, not the least of which, though. All right, someone says I got to end right now, so let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for who you are and for the transformation you've given us, for the Word of God, which is able to save our souls, able to sanctify us, and it gives us the hope of the glory that will come to us in the future. Pray that you will transform us today, help us to be an example to the world around us in word and deed, to be doers of the word and the work. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.